We forgot to attach to the book racks in front of you a place for these. It's true. I am astonished how many people come to me and say, I walk into Brandywine Valley Baptist Church and I start crying. And I say, was it me? I don't really say that because people, we walk in here, all of us walk in here, and the week before, it's not hard just to get beat up sometimes. And to walk in here, I think the explanation is God is here. And it's a place of release to be in the presence of God where we know that we're in the care of someone who can get past everything that comes after us, week after week in our lives. So if you ever come in here and you just find yourself crying for no reason, you're okay. If you can't cry in this room, we're in the wrong business. So be at peace. And it's a good time, whatever your state of mind, to join our voices, not in singing this time, but in reading Scripture and in praying together. The words will be on the screen. I hope it'll help you in your walk. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under heaven, from there, the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Before we join in unison in this prayer, this is a good time for us just to stop and today listen to what's in your heart. Offer a prayer to God. Whatever bubbles up inside, the Holy Spirit is present here. You may end up praying things you didn't come in here even thinking about. And after a few moments of prayer that's in your heart, I'll say amen, and we can join together in unison in this marvelous prayer. So let's pray together, could we? Amen. All together, ready? Merciful God, grant that your church, being gathered together in unity by your Holy Spirit, may show forth your power among all people to the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you all. The scripture today will come once again from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, Just a reminder, the New Testament generally is divided into three sections. The first five writings tell the story of the New Testament, story of Jesus, story of the church. The next section is 13 letters of Paul, and that's where you find Romans. And then the last section are letters by other apostles. Romans chapter 11, would you stand together as I read this part of this living and eternal thing that God has given to us? Romans chapter 11, I'll read verses 25 through 29. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. May the Lord God bless this reading and hearing of his holy word to our understanding and our obedience. I hope you'll keep the text open. We're going to look at it more closely in a few minutes. Thank you all very much. I'd like to tell you something about preaching. Preaching at its best deals with God's governance of people and how people respond to his sternness and kindness. That would seem to be beyond my pay grade, except for one thing, the Bible. The apostle wrote to his protege, Timothy, from infancy, you have learned the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and for instructing in righteousness. The Bible has the authority of God behind it. And that makes the Bible the gold standard for learning how God governs the human family and how people respond to his sternness and his kindness. But the first lesson in Bible study is don't study the Bible in isolation from other people. Now, for me, that means that I listen to my peers. To those of you here, we worship together, but also to scholars in my generation, those I agree with and those I disagree with. I also listen to voices from the past who have somehow survived the passage of time, those I agree with and those I disagree with. I listen to the creeds of the church. They provide a stable framework that keeps my mind and my thinking in line with Christ and the apostles. And this communal effort at grasping the meaning of the Bible equips me to talk about God's governance of the human family and how people respond to his sternness and kindness. Such is the man who stands before you Sunday by Sunday. Such is the task that is laid upon him. I feel the weight of that task. The task sometimes requires me to talk about things that are difficult, It requires me to talk, for example, about the doctrine of election. Now, I have not talked about the doctrine of election this summer on a personal whim. The doctrine has presented itself to us for consideration as we have read through the letter to the Romans. And I have to say something before we look at the text more closely today. If you hear something in this sermon today, and I guarantee you, you will hear it, that just goes, phew. Just let it go, phew. It's okay. If anything sticks, thank God. We're not in the presence of easy. We're in the presence of the sovereign God's purpose for the human family, 7 billion of us now. Don't expect to find it easy, but don't walk away from me. Walk with me as far as you can. And when you just say, you lost me, go sit down and take a rest. Maybe you'll hear something that'll get you back on the trail and we can walk it together. During this summer, the first sermon set the tone for the whole summer. And this is the idea that set the tone. When we are faced with the mystery and the majesty of election, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. As a result of that, I have tried not to be argumentative. I have not belittled people I disagree with. I have said things you did not expect me to say, and I have tried to talk about God and let God, and not what I say about God, be the mystery. So with all that as a kind of setting, let's take a minute and do a brief snapshot of the doctrine of election that we have talked about all summer long. The traditional understanding of election, which I am asking you to reconsider, can be expressed in three simple terms. Number one, God's act of election took place before God created the world. Number two, the object of his election was individuals. Number three, the purpose of his election was to determine who would be the saved and who would be the damned at the end of time. The alternative understanding of election, which I'm proposing for you to embrace with all your heart, can also be expressed in three ideas. Number one, God's election took place within history, not before the world began. Number two, the object of election is not the individual, it is the community of faith that began with Abraham. And number three, the purpose of election is for that community of faith to carry forward God's purpose in the world. And his purpose is to bless every nation on earth in Jesus Christ. That purpose helps the very real outcomes of damnation and blessedness to be exactly where they belong, with the wisdom of God at the last judgment, which is just around the corner. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11 because Israel, the community of faith charged to carry God's purpose forth in the world, had failed in a big way to fulfill the central purpose of their election. The majority of God's people in Paul's day had rejected Jesus. So Paul wanted to know, did God reject his people? Did God unchoose his chosen people? Paul also wanted to know, was that rejection of Jesus nothing but a meaningless, tragic failure. Paul's answers to those questions was, number one, God did not reject his people Israel. And the rejection of Jesus was not a meaningless, tragic failure. It had a meaning that nobody could have guessed. Paul expressed that meaning in these words from Romans 11. Through their transgression, their rejection of Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Widespread Jewish rejection of Jesus was not a meaningless, tragic failure. On the contrary, it brought Jesus to the Gentiles. It brought salvation to the whole world. And something else, the first Christian leaders, all of them observant Jews, included Gentiles who believe in Jesus in the community of faith that began with Abraham. That's why Brandywine Valley Baptist Church is a congregation of the elect, along with hundreds of thousands of other congregations. Now, if that's all Paul had said, it's more than enough. But Paul had one more startling statement to make about the people he called my brothers, those of my race, the people of Israel. Now, before we read that startling statement, I want to give you a context in which to listen to it. So for just a minute, just sit back. I'd like to read a couple of things to you. Boris Pasternak won the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1958 for the novel Dr. Zhivago. You saw the movie? You should read the book. Pasternak was the son of Russian Jewish parents. His father was a remarkably good painter, and his mother was an accomplished concert pianist. In the novel, Dr. Zhivago, Zhivago and his boyhood friend, Misha Gordon, found themselves on the front lines of the First World War. And in a lull in the fighting, there's a conversation between them. And it's a conversation about Jews and Christians. And I wanted you to hear what was put into the mouth of Misha Gordon and what he says about Jews. He said, their national idea has forced them, century after century, to be a nation and nothing but a nation. And they have been chained to this deadening task all through the centuries when the rest of the world was being delivered from it by a new force which came out of their own midst. You just think about that. Isn't that extraordinary? How can you account for it? Just think, this glorious holiday, this liberation from the curse of mediocrity, this soaring flight above the dullness of a humdrum existence was first achieved in their land, proclaimed in their language, and belonged to their race, and they actually saw and heard it and let it go. How could they allow such a spirit of overwhelming power and beauty to leave them? How could they think that after it triumphed and established its reign, they would remain as the empty husk of that miracle they had repudiated? For a Nobel Prize-winning Jewish writer to call his own people an empty husk was no small thing. The Apostle Paul thought differently, as we shall see in a moment. Other Jews have thought very differently. I wanted to read to you one statement from one of them. Michael Visegrad is probably now in his 80s. He is a German-born Jewish philosopher who immigrated from Nazi Germany with his parents in 1939. He just got out. I was drawn to Visegrad's writing because he takes seriously today the doctrine of election in a book called The Body of Faith. And it's a study of election as applied to Jews. I wanted you to hear the last paragraph of the book. It is worth the price of the book. Listen to this. The circumcised body of Israel is the dark, carnal presence through which the redemption makes its way in history. Salvation is of the Jews because the flesh of Israel is the abode of the divine presence in the world. It is the carnal anchor that God has sunk into the soil of creation. The Jews are the anchor that God has sunk into the soil of creation. How would you prove the existence of God? If I had to try to offer a proof, I would say it is proved by the perseverance of 13 million Jews 4,000 years after Abraham. This perseverance of the Jews is something that is not theoretical. You can see it. You can touch it. You can watch it in action. It is rooted in reality. Even when Jews are not religious, they have endured. And the state of Israel now once again governs itself. In June 1967, when Moshe Dayan rode as a conquering general into Jerusalem, Jews controlled the city of David for the first time since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it 586 years before Christ. Israel is an unexpected presence in the world. Israel is a troublesome presence in the world. Israel is not always just toward Palestinians. Turkey has an understandable complaint about the Israeli naval blockade of its ships in the eastern Mediterranean. These are just matters of justice. And anyone who loves justice would never deny that Palestinians and Turks have a right for their complaints to be heard. However those political issues are resolved, the Jews are still with us. Israel is still with us. Iran has to deal with Israel, just as their Persian ancestors had to deal with Israel. Egypt has to deal with Israel, just as ancient Egypt had to deal with Israel. Politics aside, what does the perseverance of the Jews and the restoration of Israel as a sovereign state tell us about God? If Israel's principled rejection of Jesus has not separated them from the love of God, then will Israel serve some purpose in God's governance of the human family so as to spread his mercy across every nation on the face of the earth? Now that gives you some context into reading what comes next. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Here's what it says. I didn't write it. I didn't make it up. It's here. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, my Gentile Christian brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel, like Pharaoh of old, has experienced a hardening, in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come into the church. And so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will confess Jesus is Lord. Now, upon hearing that statement, you might want to say to the Apostle Paul what the Roman procurator Porcius Festus said to the Apostle Paul: you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane. Now, I don't think Paul was mad. But 2,000 years have gone by and his bold prediction still goes unfulfilled. But I also have to tell you, there are things happening in the 21st century that I don't think anybody expected. I'd like to share one of them with you. I brought it along just as another piece of evidence. This is a document, a one-page document from the September 10th, 2000 Sunday edition of the Baltimore Sun. This document was signed, and their names are printed on both panels surrounding the document, by 140 Jewish theologians. These are not messianic Jews. These are observant, practicing Jews in Canada, the United States, and elsewhere. And I wanted to hear you to hear some of what they read. For example, in the decades since the Holocaust, Christianity has changed dramatically. An increasing number of official church bodies, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, have made public statements of their remorse about Christian treatment of Jews and Judaism. These statements have declared, furthermore, that Christian teaching and preaching can and must be reformed so that they acknowledge God's enduring covenant with the Jewish people and celebrate the contribution of Judaism to world civilization and to Christian faith itself. And then follow eight statements in which they attempt to say what they see can be the relationship between Jews and Christians. And I wanted you to hear just the first one because I think it is astounding. Here's what they wrote. Here's what they published in the Baltimore Sun and maybe in the New York Times. Jews and Christians worship the same God. Before the rise of Christianity, Jews were the only worshipers of the God of Israel. But Christians also worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, creator of heaven and earth. While Christian worship is not a viable choice, religious choice for Jews, as Jewish theologians, we rejoice that through Christianity, hundreds of millions of people have entered into relationship with the God of Israel. Do you remember the purpose that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants were charged to carry out in the world? We read it in July in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. All nations on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And for 2,000 years, Israel didn't have a clue how to spread their blessings to the rest of the world until from within that dark carnal anchor that God had sunk into the soil of the earth, Jesus emerged and poked a hole in the Jewish dike, and the blessings of God began to flow through the church to hundreds of millions of people worldwide. It did that at great cost, because a majority of Jews then and a majority of Jews today still refuse Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul alone saw irony in the fact that it was through their transgression that salvation would be offered through the church to hundreds of millions of people worldwide. And then we come to verse 28 and verse 29. This is a statement of mysterious beauty and power. Listen to this. As far as the gospel is concerned, they who refused Jesus are enemies of God on your account, for your benefit. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now I come to the one thing that I'm almost reluctant to say, but it's so strongly impressed on my soul, I need to say it. This verse 28 reminds me an awful lot of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither height nor depth, neither the future nor things present, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Can we say that verse 28, that its meaning is, I am persuaded that not even refusal of Jesus can separate Israel from the love of God? Don't shoot the messenger. I didn't write this. I commend to you, read the text. It's the text that creates the problem. And give yourself 3 to 5 years and see if something starts to make sense. We, the people of the United States of America, will elect a president 10 weeks from Tuesday. The amount of coverage of this campaign on the air, on blogs, in print, in conversations suggests that a momentous moment in our nation's history will take place on November 6, 2012. But of course, it may only be that the best lack all conviction, while the worst are just full of a passionate intensity. We, the church, who are now part of the dark, carnal anchor that God has sunk into the soil of the earth, will have to do our political due diligence before we vote. That means we're going to slog through millions of words newscasters read from teleprompters that somebody else wrote. And we have to vote. You know, it really is something of a scandal that more than 40% of Americans never vote. We owe it to the founding fathers. We owe it to the people who fought our wars to vote. We should also vote because we Christians are called to work for the peace and the prosperity of our nation. But I'm also hoping that something else happens within the church. We have glimpsed, and I mean glimpsed, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, how God governs the human family in a way that he can distribute his mercy across every nation and every people group on the face of the earth. And that doesn't mean that we should not pay attention to political issues. But I think it can and should mean that you and I moderate some of our passions in the frenzy of this political season. Heads of state who hold the fate of millions of people in their hands are prone to forget who puts them there. And the one who puts them there may just be pleased to raise them up in order that his name might be proclaimed again among all nations. Let them and us remember Pharaoh of old and tremble. And let us remember that in the soul of the church is a unique insight into how God governs human life and how people respond to his sternness and his kindness. We should pray and simply give thanks in awe to our great God. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Jews. They're yours. And through them, you've made us yours, Jew and Gentile alike. And we thank you that you still have for Jews and for Israel some purpose that we cannot see in causing your mercy to be spread across the entire human family. Lord, help us not to push you back. Help us, Lord, simply to be in awe if we don't know any other way to be. And may Christ be magnified. We ask this in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also thank you for the privilege we have of being a part of the carnal anchor you have sunk into the soil of earth. And you've planted Brandywine Valley Baptist Church here on Mount Lebanon Road as our base of operations. And Lord, we thank you that we can give tithe and offering. And Lord, as we do that, our prayer will be that you take our gifts and you translate them into people's lives so that they see and welcome your mercy in Jesus Christ. We offer our gifts and our worship in his holy name. Amen. As our ushers join us here at the front to receive your offering, I hope you'll place your connection card in the plate as well. On the 23rd of September, you might want to check the date. We have a baptism scheduled. If you'd like to know more about the baptism, just check the back of that connection card where it says baptism, and we'll let you know what's happening and give you details. Thank you.